The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn to Ephesians 6. If you're using one of the pewback Bibles, it's on page 979. And if you don't have a Bible of your own, we have them available at the info table and would love to give you one as a gift. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, Park Church. Good morning. You're still frozen. I feel like we've had like our own little mini advent this morning, waiting for the boiler to kick on and like warm us up in this space. So we're anticipating together getting warm. That's what happens when you have a 70-year-old boiler. My name is Neil. I'm on staff here at Park, and we are still in Ephesians. So this Sunday and next Sunday, our last two Sundays in Ephesians. Normally, we'll break from a normal series, do a four-part series on Advent. We're just going to do a two-week one this year. We're a little behind in Ephesians. We want to finish up this great book. So we are in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Before we jump in, though, a little bit more on Advent. Joel was talking about, you know, if you want to get more involved in the season, I don't know what you guys do with this month leading up to Christmas. I don't know if you kind of get into the Christmas music and the cookies and whatnot. I'm like all in. Like all we listen to for the next month, like Thanksgiving evening to New Year's Day is like Christmas classics, maybe a little like Mariah Carey in there once in a while. We're totally in. We even got matching Christmas pajamas this year because we have a child, and I feel like this is appropriate. Like this is like the secret longing of my heart for a long time, and now it's my excuse. We have an 11-month-old, so we can do that. I could not convince my wife to make that our Christmas card photo, so unfortunately, maybe next year. However you engage all that, I oftentimes feel the division around like the Christmas music, those who love it, those who hate it. But whatever we do, whatever we do during this season, ultimately it should be pointing us to Christ, to delighting in him. You know, the season of Advent for us is a looking back to Christ's first coming, but then also anticipating and longing for his second coming. That he will come again to make all things new. All brokenness will be repaired. All hurt will be healed. All sin will be done away with. And we will live with our God forever. So we long for that, we ache for that, and so we like to resource you all to journey in that season with us as a church, and to do it as a family, individuals, groups of friends, whatever. Last week, John mentioned that we have Paul David Tripp's Advent devotional, and we ran out, I think, during the 9 a.m. service last week. And so we bought a bunch more, and there's still more. I see them back there, still back there on the info table if you want to grab one of those for $10. I actually went through this last year, and just a really helpful, like short, maybe 2 to 3 page devotionals each day to get us into the mindset of Advent as we anticipate Christmas. I encourage you to do that. We also have some of John Piper's The Dawning of Joy, his devotionals. They've been around for a number of years, but we like to keep those on hand as well. So that's Advent. Now let me pray for us, and then we'll get into Ephesians. Father, we're grateful for even this time in the church calendar that hopefully will train our hearts, will teach our minds and our affections to long for your son even more so. So as we look back, we're grateful that the first Christmas has already come, that we're this side of the Son of God taking on human flesh and establishing his kingdom. And yet, we long for all things to be made new. We see it in our own hearts. We see where we're led astray. We see the relational tension that we still bump up against again and again and again. Even this text this morning talking about work and the workplace, we feel it there. We feel the brokenness there and the sin there. And Jesus, we long for you to come again. So teach us to rightly prioritize our lives, that first and foremost, it's our longing for, our delight in the risen Jesus. That's what orients us. That's what centers us. That's what gives us hope in this current world. And so, Spirit, we ask that even now you would come and bring your word to bear on our hearts and minds. Where we have fallen asleep, may you awaken us. Now, for those in this room who have not yet come to know you as the fountain of joy and life, cause them to believe, cause them to see you as the one who loves them, who knows them, and ushers them into life eternally. So Spirit, we recognize our utter dependence upon you. And we need you to work in our lives. And Father, we want to come before you through the Son, knowing this triune intimacy, knowing the affection of the triune God that we've been brought into. So help us even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of my first jobs in high school was as a warehouseman, Newport's warehouse in Greenwood, Indiana. And we would carry sometimes awkwardly large, heavy things and load cars, and that's pretty much what we did. Cabinets, doors, windows, whatever else. And I had, a decent tenure during high school working there, so I saw a number of different fellow warehousemen come and go. And there was one in particular, we'll call him Mike, because that was his name. And Mike came in, and a lot of life to him, a lot of excitement, like ready to step in and be a warehouseman. But something I noticed pretty quickly about Mike was that he got frustrated with people really quickly. Like temper would rise, anger would rise, a lot of difficulty with fellow workers, those who were over him, customers in particular, when they like had certain preferences about how he would load something, would just really flare up pretty quickly. He and I had a pretty good working relationship, wrapping stuff, whatever else. Got to know him pretty well, but I remember one time in particular, he was not happy. He was very not happy. He was on the phone, and I knew he had some issues with his girlfriend at the time, so that maybe that's the source of this conversation. And I'm like in the cabinets, and yep, sounds like the girlfriend conversation. Maybe I'll give him a little bit of room. Well, he gets angrier and angrier, and eventually goes outside. And I can hear him at a distance until finally he comes back in, throws his phone, comes up to a cabinet, punches it, breaks the cabinet and his hand, and then he files for workman's comp. I was like, well, that's not a bad deal. So I asked my boss about it. I was like, hey, how does this work? You punch a cabinet, break your hand, and get workman's comp. Is that something I can? He's like, wait, hold on a second. Well, he did what? So Mike did not like me after I unintentionally disclosed his workman's comp little plan. But that was kind of Mike's MO in the workplace and in really any relationship. But then it struck me as a little bit odd a little bit later when he was sharing about more of his life. And he said, hey, I actually such and such church, I serve part-time as one of the youth pastors over there. And I must have looked at him a little bit funny because he goes like, yeah, I know. Well, I tell my students, do as I say, not as I do. I was like, okay. Does that work? Does that like actually play out in the kids' lives? But that line that he used has stuck with me over time, and I think that's unfortunately oftentimes the way that we can think about Christianity. We're very concerned with what Christianity is, what will we articulate about it, what we say about it, what are the truth claims, and rightly so. It is essential that we understand who God is, what it means to be saved, the nature of the gospel. To submit to the Word of God, that is foundational. But a lot of times we camp out there and we say, this is what Christianity is, and we don't ask the equally necessary question, what does Christianity do? What does it mean to be a Christian in the different places and environments that God has called us to? Jesus says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks. Our lives bear fruit consistent with what we actually believe. James even goes so far as saying, I'm not even sure, hey, you guys that are claiming to be Christians, I'm not even sure you have genuine faith because there's no fruit that's coming out. Is it actually changing something in your life? Have you ever looked to Jesus in the first place? And so, yes, we must be concerned with what Christianity is. But we must be equally concerned with what Christianity does. And that's been one of the underlying themes we've seen in the book of Ephesians. You know, we've talked about before how in the first three chapters of Ephesians, it is Paul laying out for us beautiful theology. This is what God has done for you in Christ to save you. Behold your God. You cannot earn salvation on your own. You cannot be good enough. You are broken, dead in your sins and trespasses. But God was merciful and kind. He drew near to you in the person work of Jesus. And now you have a new family. You have a father. You have a reconciled relationship with the God who made you and knows you and loves you. And then even that prayer at the end of chapter 3 where he says, now I want you to really be rooted and grounded in this love, to experience it. Not just know it intellectually, but to experience it at a heart level. And then there's that turn in chapter 4 where it's like, now that has to mean something in your life. And so he begins to talk about context in the local church, what it looks like to be the people of God as his family. Then he goes from there into areas of personal holiness. How do we turn away from the darkness that still wants to cling on to our lives and we turn to the light? To repent of sin and pursue holiness in all the different areas of our lives. And he goes from there, and we talked about a couple weeks ago in marriage, in the context of marriage, that the husband and wife relationship was created and designed by God to be a living metaphor of the gospel, to show forth something of who God is in relationship through Christ to the church. And so we can begin to experience more dimensions of the gospel through that marriage, through that relationship. And last week, we talked about how it's parents and children, both children honoring their parents, like recognizing that God-given authority, but then also parents creating a context where these little humans can grow up and hopefully know God and love God and delight in God and see what truth and reality and beauty and goodness really is. And then we come to the text this morning, and it's talking about work and the economy. It's talking about the jobs that we do, our workplaces, the basic structure of our economic systems and how we step into them and continue to have the gospel transform us and impact us so that it rolls into this environment as well. Not just something in our personal lives, not just something in the local church, not just something in our home life, but it's something in the very work that we do on a regular basis that God calls good. And he wants us to be God-glorifying in the way that we do it. So we're going to, if you've got your Bible still, open back up to Ephesians 6. Actually, just want to start with the very first word in chapter 6, verse 5. Bondservants. Now, that's kind of like a nicer way of translating the word that actually means slaves. He's talking to slaves here. He's talking about to slaves and masters. And so before we get into what this text means for us in our work, in our workplaces, in modern day 21st century America, which there are rich applications, I think we need to deal with this difference in context that Paul is addressing. And how do we make sense of that? Because with so much discussion, so much talk in the book of Ephesians of sacrifice and humility and mutual submission, walking toward holiness, you might come to this passage here and think, well, Paul should be like undermining the entire institution of slavery. We know it's unjust. We know it's dehumanizing. We know it's evil. And Paul does too. So why would he not step in here and kind of a la William Wilberforce or Martin Luther King Jr. or some other civil rights leader, like step in here and say, this is evil. Get away. Get this institution out of your economic system now. We need to get rid of it. That's what the gospel does. We might scratch our heads a little bit initially and say, well, he's actually addressing slaves and masters as a part of the same church and saying, this is what it looks like to conduct yourself in this unjust economic system that you're existing within. So a few considerations as we think about this. First one is slavery is quite a bit different in our own conception, what we tend to think of as slavery. In America's history, sadly, but also the slavery that exists even today in this country and around the world, sex slave trade or whatever else, varieties of different slavery still persist today. So for us, what might come to mind is different in many ways from first century Roman Empire. Now, by some estimates, around one-third of people were slaves in this economic system. Other estimates, a little bit higher, would say up to 90% of people in the Roman Empire during this time either had been in slavery at one point and were freed, or were current slaves. So we're talking about a large dimension of this economic system. It's just a way of life. You have slaves. And these slaves would become so through warfare. Maybe they're prisoners of war, taken from a different context and then brought in to work for a master in the Roman Empire. Or it could be debt. There's a lot of economic slavery. In fact, some people would even see the opportunity with a certain master and the status they had, and they would sell their labor over into this master so they could have an elevated status. It was almost like a stepping stone for some of them. Others were just born into it. They were born into slavery. So we have to recognize just how common this was. And also, it was not race-based slavery. A lot of times we think, again, given our own American context, that was an evil race-based slavery. This is no less unjust, but it wasn't based upon the color of somebody's skin. It was based upon a lot of different factors, and it just made up a very basic component of the economy. And in fact, these slaves actually had a lot of rights under the Roman law. There are a lot of indications that at about the age of 30, many, if not most, slaves were actually released at this point. Other reports say that it was about a decade or two of servitude, and then they would be released from there. A lot of these slaves would actually go back to their masters and go into business with them, work with them. They built a decent relationship with them. Absolutely, there were abuses. Absolutely, this is unjust, even with all these considerations. But I think we just have to locate in our minds, what kind of slavery are we talking about in the Roman Empire? That's the first thing I want us to recognize. The second is a strong but. Yes, it's a different kind of slavery, but what does the Bible communicate about human persons from Genesis through Revelation? And that's of immense dignity and worth, and that owning other humans is never God's intention. It's never God's design for any sort of economic system or relating to one another, that one human would completely own another human, and they would be at their disposal, all their labor and everything else. That is not God's design. He affirms that the worth, the value, the dignity of every single human person is one who images God, who puts on display the eternally worthy God. And therefore, there's an intrinsic value there. There's an intrinsic worth that just we cannot escape. So the Bible gives us every bit of confidence and clarity and courage and conviction to fight against slavery. We can never say, that's an okay thing. It's an allowable thing for certain contexts. No, it's a very heinous thing. It's a very evil thing. And we should never say otherwise or allow for that to be viewed as a good thing. But that gets us back to Paul. What's Paul doing here? Well, Paul's addressing people given the context they're in. He's dealing with a church that was probably made up of mostly slaves, mostly people. Still different socioeconomic strata within the slavery, but they were slaves. They had masters, and so their day in, day out was doing labor for this household, for this little household economy. They would be leveraging what they had to serve. And so Paul is addressing that context. That is not to say that he thinks that slavery should continue. At no point does he give approval of. In fact, in another one of his letters to Corinth, the church in Corinth, he says, hey, as you have opportunity, if you're a slave, take the opportunity to leave. Like, it's a good thing to step away from that. And then he addresses Philemon, who was a guy who became a Christian, but was a slave holder, slave owner. And so when he sends Onesimus back, it's like, hey, receive him as a brother. Don't receive him as a slave. What the gospel does is it reorients our relationships to one of equality and not one of this kind of enslavement. And so we see that movement, we see the heart of Paul as he recognizes what the gospel does concerning slavery. But even here in this text, we find seeds of the undoing of slavery. I want to read this quote from one commentator who says this: Paul's advice to believing slave masters subtly undermines the whole system of slaveholding. Slave-owning believers are, in a real sense, to submit to their slaves, serving their slaves in the same way they desire their slaves to serve them. The threat of violence is impossible in such an arrangement, and without the threat of violence, the whole system will theoretically collapse. And that's what we see here. Look with me again where you see in verse 8, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free, whether he's bondservant or is free. And then in verse 9, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Above in verse 9, masters do the same to them. So it's the same principles of service that slaves are to do to their masters, masters are to do to their slaves. And so what this author is saying is that we have the beginnings of the undoing of the institution of slavery. And in fact, that's what Christianity has done in relationship to slavery. That's why we have William Wilberforce. That's why we have Martin Luther King Jr. That's why we have other leaders who have come in, people even in this room right now, where you're actively fighting against slavery and slave trade. That's what the gospel does. It reorients our relationships. It allows us to understand what humanity is, what we're for, how we're meant to relate to one another. And then we go fight against institutions of injustice. So even here in this text, though Paul is addressing pastorally people in their certain condition, we see the beginnings, the seeds of an entire movement that would get rid of and eradicate the institution of slavery. And that brings us back to how this is applicable for us today. One way it's applicable is we fight against slavery. But more directly, what Paul is saying here is no matter how frustrating your context may be right now, he's dealing with the economic system of the day. And if we're all honest, we can point to a lot of different injustices that exist apart from slavery in our own economic system, or our own company that we work for, or the relationships that exist there, the abuses of authority or whatever else. We've seen that. We've seen the lying. We've seen the cheating. We've seen the change of information. We've seen a lot of misuse of power. What Paul's saying is there's a way to, as a Christian, as we're thinking about the gospel taking effect in our different relationships and spheres of life, it means something for the economy as well. It means something for the work you do on a regular basis, the workplace that you step into. And that's where I want to spend the rest of our time, is looking at two different themes that are found in this passage. One is, what do you do with authority? And the other, what is your motivation? What do we do with authority, and what is your motivation? So first, what do you do with authority? And here we're talking about both the authority that is over you, those who have an authoritative position over you in work, but also the authority that you've been given, the authority that has been handed to you in order to steward and wield for other people around you. Now, we just have to recognize that our work system, our economic system is much more layered and complex than first century Roman Empire. It's very direct. You basically got slaves and masters. Maybe there's some other subcategories that Paul could have addressed. There's not a whole lot going on. Either you had authority or you did not. For us, a lot of times we report to that person, but then those people report to us, and that person reports to someone else. There's like a lot of different layers to authority structures. But even those who would say, actually, I don't have anyone who reports to me. Well, think about your fellow employees, that your work actually impacts them, or a certain project you're taking a lead on. Or you think about the customers and the clients that you're serving. Again, your work, what you do, impacts them. So you have a level of authority. Your agency has impact on them. So I think authority from both directions hits on everyone in the room, both those that are authority over us and those that are under us in authority. So when we start talking about authority, very quickly we start thinking about power. We start thinking about who has power, the nature of that power, how is it being used. Reminds me of the often quoted Lord Acton, a 19th century British statesman, who said, power tends to corrupt, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And I think a lot of times in our society today, we have taken that quote, and we've carried it probably beyond the scope of what he intended, and we have a sort of anti-authoritarian, hyper-egalitarian way of seeing the world. Like, if there's anyone with power, if there's anyone with authority, must be torn down. Like, it's, we're necessarily going to have a posture of suspicion toward that authority. It should just all be equalized. And I want to challenge that as Christians. That I think we should challenge that as Christians for at least two reasons. First one is the power is inescapable. There's no getting away from the reality of power. Aristotle and many philosophers since have reminded us that nature abhors a vacuum. And that's no less true in the context of power. We can try to rid ourselves of people having decision-making power or some sort of structure where there's authority, and yet things will still happen for certain reasons, and certain people are behind those reasons. There still is power. We just may not have named it. We may just not recognize it. So we can't escape it. There is power. We should more so be asking who has that power, and are they virtuous in the way that they use it? The second reason I want to challenge an anti-authoritarian posture is because that power is only corrupted by the corruptible. We read in Scripture of an omnipotent God, a God who is absolutely powerful. He is mighty entirely, in absolute control, and yet he is also good. He is also wise. He is also loving. He is patient. And so we see him use his power, wield his power and authority for the good of others, for the good of humanity, for the flourishing of us. And so it's not an issue of power being inherently corrupt. It's the people that have the power that can tend toward corruption, that have corrupt hearts and can use that for our own end. So I don't want us to be deceived and to think that the power or authority are inherently evil things. Rather, how do we see them? How do we relate to them? What do we do with them? Well, what does Paul have to say? Back in Ephesians 6, verse 5, he says, "Bondservants," or insert employees, "obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man." So the question we need to begin asking ourselves is, what do you do with the authority over you? Really, Christians should be experts at submitting to authority. That feels weird to say. It feels weird for us to say, I want to be an expert at submitting. Like, I want to be really good at just like recognizing authority and coming up under that. And yet, that's precisely what our Lord has done. We look at the life of Christ, and it's one of submission. Submission to the will of the Father. Submission to even become incarnate, as we celebrate during this season of Advent. To take on human flesh, to submit to the Roman authorities, the religious authorities, to come underneath all of that, which is still unjust, and say, I'm doing this so that I can serve. And so the question we have to wrestle with as Christians is, does the way that I submit to authority portray the beauty of Christ? Because ultimately, when we submit to authority, what we're saying is Christ is more supreme than having status, than having power, than having control, than being listened to, than being the one who can call the shots. I'm actually going to place myself underneath, even though I think I see things better and I have better ideas, and if you would just listen to me and recognize how much I bring to this team and what I can offer, I'm actually going to support your leadership. I'm actually going to build you up and strengthen you in whatever way that I can. Now, absolutely, there are cases of abuse and misuse of authority, and there are contexts where we need to call that out, to name it, and get away from that. Absolutely. But many times, I think we're just annoyed. I think we're just frustrated because we don't feel valued enough, that myself included. Man, if they would just like listen to what I have to say, then they would recognize, like, oh, I seem to assert myself a little bit more, maybe go behind their back to someone else because I really need to get this thing through. Are we posturing ourselves so as to demonstrate the supremacy, the sufficiency of Christ? That's where delight is found. And I don't need the status. I don't need the position. I don't need to be in some position of authority in order to be okay. So does the way you submit to authority demonstrate the beauty of Christ to others? But what about leveraging the authority that you have? Verse 9, Paul says, "Masters, those with authority, employers, bosses, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him. So with the authority we have, we must leverage this in love under God's eye, recognizing that he's the ultimate judge and he will call us to account on how we steward and wield the authority given to us. Now, we can all list off the many ways that power and authority are misused. I love what Andy Crouch says in his book, Playing God. Power at its worst is the unmaker of humanity, breeding in humanity in the hearts of those who wield power, denying and denouncing the humanity of the ones who suffer under power. Power, the truest servant of love, can also be its most implacable enemy. That's the misuse. And I would say that we probably don't spend enough time contemplating the authority that we have. The decisions we make, the authority that we have. Continuing on with Andy Crouch, if you can get a hold of Playing God or Strong and Weak by Andy Crouch, he has put a lot of thought into this whole department of power and authority. I'm going to quote him a few times this morning. He's so helpful in it. He says this: think of authority this way, the capacity for meaningful action. When you have authority, what you do or do not do makes a meaningful difference in the world around you. So what if you conceive of the authority you have, the power you have in that context? Is it unmaking humanity? Or is it building humanity up? Is it actually leading people into a context where they can experience more of what God intended for the human person, for human society? So the work that you're doing, the decisions you're making, down to the emails you're sending, the phone calls you have, the business travel that you're on, the spreadsheets that you're filling out, the reports that you're doing, the projects you're a part of, all of those different contexts. Is this actually working toward what God intended for humanity? If not, if we're unthinking about the way we use authority, we are probably doing something, as Crouch says, in unmaking humanity. But he says instead, quote, leadership does not begin with title or position. It begins with the moment you are more concerned about others flourishing than your own. This is what it is to be a leader, to bear the risks that only you can see while continuing to exercise authority that everyone can see. Read that last part again. This is what it means to be a leader. This is what it means to actually rightly steward authority, to bear the risks that only you can see while continuing to exercise authority that everyone can see. And so the question here for us is, do you leverage authority such that people experience more of what God intended for humanity? Do you leverage your power, your authority, your agency, particularly think in the workplace, but also more broadly? Do you wield that in such a way that the human persons impacted by your decisions actually experience more of the goodness of God, the kindness of God, and what it means to be a human? It's a question worth asking. It often doesn't have very clear black and white answers, but it should inform the wisdom that we take into the workplace. It should inform the ways in which we engage with those under us and make decisions and interact with customers and clients. What do we do with power? What do we do with authority? Well, that leads us into the second theme that I think is evident in this text, motivation. Why do you do what you do? Why do you get up in the morning? Why do you get dressed and get in the car or take the light rail or ride your bike or however you get to or just go to the next room and work from home? Why do you do the things that you do? What is actually driving you? What's in the control room of the heart? Well, Paul gives us the negative, he gives us the positive, and then he gives us an incentive. So look with me again in verse 6. So do this obedience of the authorities, do your work, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers. Well, I think there are three key ways that we can, oftentimes they're meshed with one another. But three different ways that we can fall prey to just giving away to eye service as people pleasers. The first is, give me approval. Like me. The thing I did, the project I just worked on, the presentation I just gave, look at the work I've done. Oh, client, customer, boss, whoever, person who's deciding my promotion or my raise, like me. Just approve of me, and then I'll be okay. Then I'll be enough. A second one is very close to that, but it's subtly different, and that's one of recognition. I want to be respected. I want to be revered. I want to be looked up to, feared almost. Like, wow, you're so competent. You're so good. We should definitely give you a promotion. We should definitely give you a raise. Like, we want to recognize you in whatever context we can for how great your contribution is. How often does that drive the work that we do? I want to be recognized. I want it to be seen by others that I'm competent. I'm a true contributor. And the third one, I think, is a little bit different, but it's one of give me comfort. I want ease. And so the whole eye service idea, it's like, well, when the boss's eyes are not on me, literally or figuratively, like this won't be found out, I can cut corners. I can fudge a little bit on the hours or how much work I'm actually contributing or some of the details that maybe it's less than truthful. I don't actually need to be completely forthright because it's not going to be seen. I just want a more comfortable environment. I just want to be at ease. But as we think about those, as we begin to wrestle with our own heart motivations, I think, honestly, all three of those can be found in all of our hearts. We may lean toward one or the other. But all those can be found in our hearts. I think we do well to remember what Martin Luther said, that whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that really is your God. Whatever your heart clings to and confides in. And that's not just in your personal walk with Jesus, not just in your primary relationships or the home. It's also in your workplace. And one thing that our work does is it reveals our heart idolatries. It shows us what we actually love and what we long for. And as Luther says, whatever we're really clinging to, whatever we're really grasping after that's motivating us in our work, that's our lowercase g God. That's our false idol. That's the thing that we say, I'm going to believe your empty promises. I think you're actually going to fulfill me, and I'm going to sacrifice elements of my life, time, energy, money, relationships, in order to get that. But we're going to be left disappointed again and again and again because these are our broken cisterns. So there is a way, in fact, it's an all too common way to be motivated in our work as for eye service, for people pleasing, to be approved, to be recognized, to be at ease. Well, he gives us also the positive, and that's to render service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Working unto the Lord, as Paul says, bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ, owned by him, the really good Lord who has loved us with his life, we work for him. We work to put him on display. Three different elements that come out here. One is integrity. That's that word sincerity, sincere heart in verse 5. To operate with a sincere heart, to do our work with integrity. When we're not really keenly motivated in our work, this is usually one of the first things to go. We don't feel the need to operate with integrity before God. The second is to do this with goodwill, or another way to translate this would be enthusiastically. This perhaps is the most difficult thing for us to fight for in our work. We would actually have joy, that we would have delight, that we'd have enthusiasm given the tasks and responsibilities that are in front of us. That has to be a genuine fight for that. A lot of the things we do are mundane, frustrating, confusing, difficult, brings tensions, and yet God calls us to do it with a goodwill, a goodwill ultimately joy-filled before God. And then that word service, to recognize this is genuine service. This is genuine ministry. Another way to translate that word, genuine ministry to God and for the good of other people. God says, see the work that you're doing as service. Reminds me of a quote by Dorothy Sayers in her article, Why Work? She says, the church's approach to an intelligent carpenter is usually confined to exhorting him not to be drunk and disorderly in his leisure hours and to come to church on Sundays. What the church should be telling him is this, that the very first demand that his religion makes upon him is that he should make good tables. Let the church remember this, that every maker and worker is called to serve God in his profession or trade, not outside of it. The apostles complained rightly when they said it was not meant that they should leave the word of God and serve tables. Their vocation was to preach the word. But the person whose vocation it is to prepare the meals beautifully might with equal justice protest, it is not meant for us to leave the service of our tables to preach the word. The official church wastes time and energy and moreover commits sacrilege in demanding that secular workers should neglect their proper vocation in order to do Christian work, by which she means ecclesiastical work. The only Christian work is good work well done. Let the church see to it that the workers are Christian people and do their work well as to God. Then all the work will be Christian work, whether it is church embroidery or sewage farming. So our point is this. Whatever service you have, whatever ministry you have, whatever work is in front of you, this is a God-ordained opportunity to serve him and to serve others, to love God and love neighbor, you know, the greatest two commands that Christ reminds us. So we begin to see our work. We see that we can be motivated to do this work to glorify God. As Paul says elsewhere, do everything to glorify him, unto his glory. And that includes the work that we do on a consistent basis. Now, I feel like glorifying God and what we do, it's one of those like Christianese phrases that we're not always entirely sure what that actually means. What does it mean to glorify God in that work? Well, it means simply this, to put on display who God is in whatever it is we do. And so as you step into the workplace tomorrow or whatever your shift begins again, to think about the relationships you have there, the decisions to make, the emails and other forms of communication that come up, to do this in a way that communicates true things about the God of the universe. Especially seeking the good of your neighbor, be them fellow employees, your boss, coworkers, clients, customers, people that are directly affected by the work that you do, are they experiencing more of God's goodness and kindness as a result of you doing what you're doing? And Paul gives us an incentive in this as well. Verse 8 says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is bondservant or free. And then the end of verse 9, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, that there is no partiality with him. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that we're saved by grace through faith. And yet in verse 10, he says that we're recreated in Christ Jesus for good works. For good works. Not in the sense that we're earning salvation before God, but in the sense that because we're saved, because we're transformed people, we live transformed lives. And part of those good works are in your job description. Part of these good works are the workplace you're going to step into this week and to do things, to do very tangible, real things that have real impact. And to do that, putting on display who God is, and God saying, you will be rewarded for this, whether in this life or the life to come. No matter what level of authority or power you have, God sees and does reward, not as a means of earning our salvation, but as an overflow of that salvation. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for us to look at what Paul communicates to his economic system of the time, their work environment? What does it mean for us to think differently and to engage differently the tasks in front of us, the workplaces that God has given to us? Well, imagine if those of us in this room would begin to ask questions around how we engage authority. How do we submit to it, and does that demonstrate the supremacy of Christ? How do we leverage it in relationship to other people? Does that lead to the flourishing of humanity? And am I fighting for motivation that seeks to glorify God, to demonstrate who he is, and seek the good of my neighbor in the work that I do? What if we begin asking our hearts those questions? What if we begin asking those around us? Hey, what do you see? How do you think I'm doing in this area? Even those who don't know Jesus, you go to your boss, or you go to your coworkers and say, hey, will you... you give me some feedback? Like, I'm trying to learn and grow as to be a faithful person as a part of this company, part of this environment. How can I grow? What if we begin asking those questions? What might change in the way that we do our work and therefore the way that we portray Christ to this city? Think 6 months from now, a year from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now. What might be different in your work environment, but also throughout this city and whatever places you end up going to around this country or this world, as we do our daily tasks, we do our daily work in a way that's submitted to Christ and seeking to steward the opportunities in front of us in order to demonstrate the kindness of our God. I have to quote Andy Crouch one more time. He says, above all, meaningful action participates in a story. It has a past and a future. Meaningful action does not just come from nowhere, and it does not just vanish in an instant. It takes place in the midst of a story that matters. And that's true for us in our work. God has created humanity, all the way back in Genesis 1 and 2, to take the raw materials of creation and to use our gifts and abilities to make those things useful for humanity, to lead to a flourishing humanity, to demonstrate the beauty of who God is in human society and culture. That's what he's called us to do. Now, it's been broken by the fall. Sin has distorted that. We've rebelled against our King and our Lord, and we've said, I want to leverage those things, my gifts, my abilities. I want to take the raw material of creation, and I want to wield it for my own glory. I want to be comfortable. I want to be respected. I want to be approved of. I want to have power over other people. We do this incorrectly. We see that all throughout society. And yet Christ has come to redeem us, to bring us home to the Father and say, you have a new identity as a child of God. Now, you're able to step back into whatever work environment you have and demonstrate the supremacy of Christ, demonstrate the beauty and the worth of the gospel in the way that you love people, you sacrifice for them, you use your agency, your opportunity, what God has given to you to lead to the benefit of others so as to demonstrate who God is. Let that be the kind of employees and employers that Park Church is known to be. That we go into these places throughout our city and Jesus has a better reputation because we've spent time in that work environment. That we're actually demonstrating the effects of the gospel. That it's not just about, hey, I've got some sort of theological treatise to explain to you, but I actually have a life that is living proof of what the gospel does in humanity, what the love of God in Christ does in all different facets of our lives. So may we root ourselves in the love of God. May we know the gospel that Paul so clearly articulates, and may that roll into all the different avenues of our life, and here particularly in our work, in our workplaces, for the glory of God and the good of this city. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you that even as we talk about work and the stuff that we do, and all of us fail in so many ways, we know that it's not our labor that saves us, it's yours, and that's perfect, and it's not going anywhere. So may you root and establish our hearts and minds, our souls, in the rich soil of your affection for us, your delight in us. And our identity is secure as children of the Father. But from that place, may we fight to demonstrate who you are, to portray to the world who you are, and all the different vocations you've placed upon us. May we know the love that truly transforms, and may we fight for that transformation to take place. So Spirit, please come and do it. Awaken us, convict us, cause us to ask the right kinds of questions, have the right kinds of conversations, and may the beauty of the gospel be more fully known, and more people worship the God who is throughout this city as a result of our presence in our workplaces. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.